We cannot do enough good works to earn our way to heaven. Only by the grace of God can we be saved. For it is the grace of God that brings salvation. In our books, our one-word devotional books, I think it was appropriate and very wise to read two sections, one on sin and the other on wrath, leading to this reading of grace. I remember when we were encouraging all of us to read those two different sections in 1 week on sin and wrath. And Mike Edelman responded in an email, "I'm sure glad that's followed by grace." And we all need to be overjoyed that the bad news of sin and wrath can be solved by God's grace. One writer put it like this: before you can appreciate God's grace, you need to know that you are justly under His wrath and condemnation because of sin. You are headed for eternal judgment unless someone intervenes. To use Spurgeon's phrase, you know that the rope is around your neck. God's grace cuts the rope, even though you are guilty as charged and deserve to die. You see, someone did intervene. It was Jesus Christ. He came to die for our sins on the cross. He not only demonstrated God's grace, He is God's grace. His death on the cross paid the price to satisfy the justice of God and to appease the wrath that God has regarding sin and to pay the price for our sins. It is by God's grace that we are saved. Paul, in writing to Titus in this second chapter, affirms that. It is God's grace that saves us. But secondly, God's grace teaches us. It teaches us. Verse 12. Still speaking of the grace of God that brings salvation that has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. At the very first reading, this reading should dispel the idea that grace gives us a license to sin. Because God's grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldliness. Not to engage in it, but to deny it and to live soberly, righteously, and godly. It's affirmed in many passages, such as Romans chapter 6. Paul raises these questions. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we sin more so that we can get more grace? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Grace is not a license to sin. That idea of sinning more so we can get more grace is absurd. If we've died to sin in repentance, but also being buried with Christ in baptism, we should no longer live in it. And that means that as far as our intents and purposes, we don't want to do those things that cause the death of Christ. And when we do find ourselves guilty, convicted of sin as sinners, it should move us to repentance and ask God to forgive us. But grace is no license to sin whatsoever. Rather, Paul says grace teaches us, number one, to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, or to say no to ungodliness and worldly lust. Ungodliness is a word for impiety or wickedness. It's a lack of reverence toward God. It refers to wickedness in general, but it also contains the ideas of neglecting or violating our duty toward God and others. It refers to a person who does not reverence God and thus lives by ignoring God. And it would obviously refer to a person who is openly immoral or evil. But it could also refer to a person who is perhaps outwardly nice, but simply has no place for God in his life. We're to deny that mindset and the actions associated with it. Deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. John would call these worldly lusts the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Let's read 1 John 2. John says, "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." Paul says grace teaches us. Yes, grace washes us from our sins, but grace also teaches us as we move forward in the Christian life to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. To refrain from those desires that it would include selfishness and pride, seeking after status and power and greed and lust and living for sinful pleasure. To deny those things. But that's not all he says. Grace teaches us not only to say no to those things, but to say yes or to live soberly, righteously, and godly. Many have noted that those three terms could be viewed in this way. Soberly has to do with how we live our lives inwardly. Righteously, how we live our lives in conjunction with other people in our relationships. And godly, obviously, our relationship with God. But live soberly, in a self-controlled manner, not yielding to various passions and impulses. Live righteously or uprightly. And yes, it does have to refer to the performance of our duties to our fellow men. Perhaps we could summarize it best, and this would cover a lot of things, by just remembering what we call the golden rule. Jesus says, "Whatever you want that men should do to you, do also to them." Treat others the way you want to be treated. How many of our problems in our relationships could be solved if we all just live by that one principle better? But that's included in what Paul is teaching. Grace teaches us, no, not to continue in engaging in sin so that we can get more grace, but depart from sin and instead live, say yes to things like living self-controlled lives and upright lives, treating one another the way we should, and also to live godly lives in a godly manner, according to His Word, according to His will. I like the statement that was written. It means to live a Godward life. Reminds me of Proverbs 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. That's the Godward life. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. It's to live with God in mind and in view and always in our thought processes as we seek to live our lives to please Him above anyone or anything else. Not only that, grace teaches us to live in godliness by looking ahead and looking behind. Notice verse 13. Paul looks ahead, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So look ahead to that blessed hope of Christ's second coming. And the idea here is eager anticipation. Looking forward with eager anticipation to the coming of Jesus. As I was studying this, I did think about 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul writing to the Corinthians. And he says, "Shall I come to you?" And he gives the parenting imagery here. "Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline? Or shall I come to you and with encouragement?" And the way that they would view Paul's coming to them was on how well they did what he had instructed them to do. A mother perhaps tells her children, "Just wait till your daddy gets home." For some who've been misbehaving, it would not be a welcome sight. But if it's said in the light of Daddy's coming home and we're excited to see him, I read a statement one time, here's a definition of true success. When you come home and see your children's noses pressed against the glass, you're a success. I love that definition. But that's quite a contrast, is it? Isn't it? Pressing your noses with eager anticipation as to his arrival, or trying to hide in a closet because you know it's going to mean trouble. What Paul is teaching here, grace teaches us to look forward. And because of the hope that we have in Christ, it can be one of eager anticipation, a welcoming. Philippians 3 gives the same idea. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Eagerly wait. Eager anticipation, looking for the blessed hope of Christ's second coming. And when we have this mindset, eagerly looking forward, it impacts our lives. And thus grace teaches us to live properly. 1 John 3, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Jesus is coming. As Christians, we should look forward to it. But as we look forward to his coming, it should also have a purifying influence in our lives. So grace teaches us to live in godliness by looking ahead, but also he discusses looking backward. Looking backward to the supreme demonstration of God's love. Notice with me. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And it goes backward to what Jesus has done for us, who gave himself for us. I hope we never read through those words without realizing the magnitude of love behind them. He gave himself for us, that he might, number one, redeem us from every lawless deed. To redeem something means to set free by payment of a ransom. Any slaves who would have heard or read this instruction would understand perfectly what it meant. It was the word used of buying a slave out of the market so as to give him his freedom. Jesus gave himself for us. He shed his blood for us to set us free from the bondage of sin. But not only that he might purify for himself his own special people. You see, not only did he buy us, purchase us from the slave market of sin, he washed off our filth. And now we belong to him as his personal possession, or his treasured possession. I know many things have been attributed to Abraham Lincoln, and as I recall, this one was as well. That one day he was walking by and he heard a slave auction being conducted. And he saw this person that was being sold as a slave, and that he paid the price so that he paid the purchase price. And when the slave came to him, he said to the slave, I've paid the price, but I'm releasing you. You're free. And of course, this potential slave was overwhelmed with gratitude and also disbelief. You mean I can go wherever I want to? And the answer, of course, was yes. But then, according to the story, the slave then said this, then I will go with you. Shouldn't that be our response to realizing what Jesus did for us? He paid the price for our sins so that we could be set free from the bondage of sin. But it should also be our response is then I'm going to go with you. To be his servant, his slave, but recognizing he only wants what is best. He gives what is best, the greatest spiritual blessings, including an eternal home, all because of the price that he paid for us. So Paul says, look forward to his second coming, but also look back to remember the price that was paid so that you could be set free and so that you could go to heaven one day. But then he closes this section by reminding us to continue to look ahead for another reason. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. As we move forward, walking in his grace and learning the lessons that grace teaches us to say no to sin, to say yes to living soberly and righteously and godly, we're to look forward to Jesus coming and remember the price that was paid for us. But as we move forward, we're to look for those opportunities to do good and be zealous about them. Zealous. Zealous is a word that Paul used to describe his fanatical zeal for Judaism prior to his conversion. Galatians 1:14. I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. And if you think about Paul's life B.C., before Christ, Paul's life as Saul, the persecutor of the church, you see zeal. You see zeal as he's traveling to Damascus, several miles from Jerusalem, but he's going there to Syria to find Christians and bring them back bound to Jerusalem. And if the vote was for them to be put to death, he would cast his vote in the same way. He was fanatical about getting rid of Christianity, thinking that he was doing the will of God. That's zeal. But it would also describe Paul when he became a Christian. Just as zealous as he had been against Christianity, he would be for Christianity. And that zeal would cause him to go into all parts of the world, especially desiring to go where Christ's name had not been preached and wanting to share the good news with everyone he possibly could. That's zeal. Kind of like the fireman that was commended. Actually, it was a group of firemen. They were called to respond to a fire, and here came their fire truck. The sirens were sounding, the lights were flashing, and they go, this fire was out in this wooded area, and it was much ablaze. That fire truck just drove straight into it, and all the firemen and jumped out and started fighting that fire until it was put out. And everyone was amazed that they'd just gone right into the heat of things and put out that fire. And they commended them. And those that were wanting to commend them asked one of the firemen, What do you want? How could we award you for what you've done? He responded, how about a new set of brakes on that truck? How about a new set of brakes on that truck? That imagery came to my mind. Those firemen, no brakes on the fire truck, going into the midst of the fire. You talk about zeal and putting out that fire? Really, fire could describe the zeal that we should have. We should have a burning desire to do good. Can I ask you a question? Could you or I be described accurately as a fanatic for good deeds? Boy, she's a fanatic about doing good. He just wants to do every good deed that he possibly can. He's a fanatic. Can you think of a greater compliment? But it's what grace teaches us. It teaches us to say no to sin, to say yes for living for him, but also to be zealous about doing good. Again, does God want us to do good? Absolutely. He wants us to be enthusiastic and on fire about it. You see, that's how God's grace works. It saves us. And then it trains us and it motivates us to be godly people in this present age, zealous for good deeds, as we look forward with eager anticipation to the coming of Christ, who gave Himself for us, who is the very embodiment of grace, so that we can be saved. Because of what He has done, He deserves our all. And perhaps tonight you want to accept that grace that God has offered through Jesus by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ tonight. Or perhaps you need the prayers of the church and we want to pray with you and for you. But if you're subject to the invitation, please come right now as we stand and sing.